Well, let's take the Word of God this evening and turn to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. And I'm going to read a portion of Scripture, and we're going to go back for context's sake before we deal with the two verses that we'll be dealing with this evening. All right, so Matthew chapter number 5. I wanted to begin in verse number 17. Matthew chapter number 5, verse 17. As you're turning there, the message of the Sermon on the Mount is not intended for the world. It's not. It's intended for the disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has set a much higher standard than the world, and that has set a really a higher standard even than the most religious people of the day. Jesus Christ brought it to a whole nother level. And in the second section of the Sermon on the Mount, he exposes the teaching that was common in the day. The scribes and the Pharisees were teaching things, and they were basically using the law, and they were twisting it to make it say what they wanted it to say. And in turn, they were ignoring the spirit of the law. And that's why when Jesus Christ finished the sermon, the people said he teaches as one that has authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we come here to Matthew 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 17 and work down to verse 32. Just so we get the context here, Jesus is speaking and he says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach them so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the othermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right eye offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now in this chapter, Jesus Christ here is quoting the law, and each time he quotes the law, he will follow up with the statement, But I say unto you. Now, as I've been saying in the last several weeks, our Lord here is not seeking to destroy the law, as we saw it clearly said in verse 17. He's not trying to discredit the law. He's not trying to rewrite the law. He's not trying to reinterpret the law. Jesus Christ is simply interpreting the law in its original intent. And he goes deeper than the letter of the law, and he speaks of the spirit of the law, which is much more valuable and much more important. Why? Because it deals with the heart. And you see the scribes and the Pharisees were going around and saying, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus Christ says, Have you lusted? Then you have committed adultery. So I haven't murdered anyone, I haven't murdered anyone. And that's what we hear today, right? Do you consider yourself a good person? They say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. Well, have you hated anyone? In the eyes of Jesus Christ, that's you're guilty as a murderer. You see, here Christ's argument was not with Moses or the law. His argument was with the scribes and the Pharisees who had perverted the true teaching of the law. Now we come here, and I read the context because it's important. We come to verse 31 and 32, and I want to read those verses again. But it's in the context, verse 31 and 32, of adultery. It's in the context of, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. And he continues here, and he furthers that because there was an issue there. They were saying, we're not committing adultery. And Jesus Christ here, as he continues in verse 31 and 32, he's going to show and reveal to them that they thought they hadn't committed the act. But he proves to them that, as a matter of fact, they had committed the act. Not just in the heart. I'm talking about the act. And he's going to go on and explain something to them that, by the way, has been a debate in the Scriptures and, by the way, is much debated today. And there are many varying positions as to Jesus Christ's teaching on divorce. Now, years ago, divorce was very uncommon, even in the world. As an example, in 1913, Canada, the nation as a whole, had 60 divorces. That's not a lot. And you see the rapid growth in 1932, Canada had 887 divorces. Today, it is estimated that one divorce occurs every 13 seconds. So if you tally that, I don't know if someone can do the math. Anybody who would try that for a year? You know, this subject is not really a subject that many people like to deal with, but Jesus deals with it, and so I have to deal with it. I was reading a commentary, and the second paragraph said this. I thought I'd read it to you, just so that we understand how unpopular those subjects are. A pastor can differ with the congregation, and this is kind of as I was beginning to study the subject and get ready for tonight. The paragraph said this: a pastor can differ with the congregation of his church on many matters and continue his pastorate without difficulty. But he cannot differ with the congregation's lenient view about divorce and remarriage after divorce and continue his pastorate without serious problems. Serious enough to often result in people leaving the church in droves or the pastor's employment at church being forcefully terminated. I thought, well, that's an encouraging statement to read as I start this study. But what Jesus Christ taught here is contrary to our contemporary culture. There are many subjects, I'll be honest with you, that I would rather preach than the subject of divorce. I would. As a matter of fact, I don't like dealing with it, just as much as I don't like talking about hell. But the fact is, Jesus addresses those things, and so I have to address those things. You know, my intention is not to hurt anyone. My intention is to preach and teach what Jesus preached and taught. This message is not intended to beat anybody up that has experienced divorce. It is to help our thinking as we move forward as the disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not preaching here to someone perhaps that has experienced in their life and gone through divorce, and it's no doubt something that no one wants to go through. And so my intention is not to beat someone up the head that has gone through that. My intention is to prevent that from happening in somebody's life in the future. If anybody has gone through that, anybody understands the devastation and the heartache and all the emotions that go with that. And so I think that everybody would safely say we would like to prevent that from happening to any young person in the future. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, with this in mind, is not for sinners. It's not for the world. It's for disciples. And as we've already established, Jesus Christ has a different standard for his disciples than he has for the world. The Sermon on the Mount is not an inclusive message. As a matter of fact, it is to Jesus Christ deals with things in order to help our thinking as we move forward as the disciples of Jesus Christ. And think about just the things that we've studied so far. Which is more difficult to keep? When we say, do not murder or do not hate? Which one's more difficult to keep? Do not hate. I think that we would all say, anybody here struggled with murder? I venture to say that most of you haven't. But I think if we say, have anybody struggled with hatred? I think we would all raise our hands. Which is more difficult to keep? Do not commit adultery or do not lust? I think we could all raise our hands and say, well, lust is a whole lot harder to keep than not committing the act of adultery. And so you see the standard for Jesus Christ is quite high as far as what he expects of his disciples. And so as we come here to this passage, I want us to consider that this is not a subject for the world. This is a subject for the disciples of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to be helped by it. And really what he is trying to establish here is what had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, generally speaking, was false and had perverted the law of God. Now, when we look at those two verses in verse 31 and 32, there are three key ingredients we must identify in order to properly apply the truths of these verses. And that is this. Three questions we have to answer. What does Moses actually teach in the law? The second question we have to answer is, what did the scribes and the Pharisees teach? And thirdly, what did Jesus himself teach? If we establish those three facts, then we can understand exactly here what is going on in this passage, and I believe make a proper interpretation of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us this evening as we come to your Word. Lord, help us not to think as the world thinks, but help us to think as Jesus thought. And Lord, may we be biblically minded. May you help us, Lord, to truly be your disciples and to adhere to the teaching and the preaching that you establish forth in the Gospels. And we ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the message tonight is this, entitled this, is Marriage and Divorce, the Spirit of the Law. Marriage and Divorce, the Spirit of the Law. As we look at this passage, now that I've kind of given the introduction, first of all, I want to see or deal with the cause of the teaching. It is evident here, if we would go, and we'll go there a little later, so you don't have to turn there now, but a little later, the subject comes up again by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they bring the subject in the face of Jesus Christ again, and they ask questions such as this. They asked him the question in Matthew 19:3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? A little later in verse 7, they kind of give a rebuttal and they say, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So notice the questions now are given. Why did Moses say to divorce, a man could divorce his wife? And so the questions are posed and Jesus Christ answers those questions. We'll see those answers in a little while. But let's look at what Moses taught. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because no doubt as the people are debating the subject during Jesus' day, the passage of Deuteronomy would be the main passages that would be in their mind as they're thinking about the subject of marriage and divorce. Now notice Deuteronomy chapter number 24, and we'll read the first four verses here. It's important here because this would be the passage that they would be referring to when they're saying, well, why did Moses say that a man should give his wife a bill of divorcement? Well, let's look at what Moses said. The Bible says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So this would be the passage that the scribes and the Pharisees would refer to as it's presented to Jesus Christ and say, well, why did Moses teach us for us to do that? Now, before the advocates of divorce rejoice over this text, we must understand why Moses made those declarations. When the question was asked to Jesus Christ if this was right, Jesus made it clear when asked him about the words of Moses in Matthew 19, verse 8, he said this. When they asked the question, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now notice how Jesus Christ answers the question concerning Deuteronomy chapter 24 when they're referring to say, well, Moses said that we can divorce our wives. And Jesus says, it is because of the hardness of your heart that that had to be so, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus establishes the fact and says, it is never God's intent for a man to divorce his wife. It was not so from the beginning. The only reason why Moses taught that in Deuteronomy 24 is because of the hardness of the heart of the people. Now, as we examine here Deuteronomy chapter 24, there are three main points to be understood in this passage, and I think they are going to help us to establish the truth that Jesus Christ is preaching on. First of all, we see the pretext for divorce by Moses. In other words, according to our text in Deuteronomy 24, it was limited, according to Moses, to uncleanness being found in the wife. Now, the word uncleanness, very important, is not referring to adultery. It's not. You say, well, how do you know that? Because we know that under the law, the punishment for adultery is what? Death. So therefore, uncleanness cannot be referring to adultery because you would not need to write a bill of divorcement to somebody that's dead. Okay? So that is the first pretext, that uncleanness is found in the woman. There would be no need again for a bill of divorce because the adulterer or the adulteress would be dead and death would release that person from their vows. The word uncleanness here speaks of, the word uncleanness literally means this, it means nudity or nakedness. The word uncleanness speaks of indecent exposure of oneself. The word would mean, basically, a woman indecently exposing herself to another man. Now, that's what Moses said here, gives the pretext to the law and says, if uncleanness be found in her, then you can write her a bill of divorcement. That thou, under what Moses said, okay, that is the pretext for divorce. Why does he say that? Because the children of Israel were divorcing their wives like it was nothing. They didn't like the cooking, so they divorced her. No, I'm not kidding. They deemed uncleanness as anything that would be considered unclean to the man and therefore have the right to divorce him. And so here Moses had to come up with a law and under the leadership of God to say, okay, let's limit this to only one thing, and that is uncleanness, the indecent exposure of someone. Now, again, God never commands anybody to divorce. He never does. He says, but since your heart is hard, I'll give you only one option, and that is uncleanness. So that is the pretext, okay, for the divorce by Moses. Number two, we see the pattern for divorce by Moses. You see, the first pretext is, first of all, uncleanness. That's the only limit to be found. And number two is the man seeking the separation was required to give a bill of divorcement. So there's a number two requirement, and that is, you got to give a bill of divorcement. Why? Because when you married, there was a contract that was signed by both parties, the husband and the wife, in agreement of this marriage. Now, according to Jewish tradition, there had to be two witnesses involved, either by signing the certificate, or to witness the certificate being given from the husband to the wife. In other words, the requirement of that witness would show this. This is an important matter. This is not something that you take lightly and that you just kind of throw away like it's anything. Martin Lloyd-Joyce put it this way. He says, divorce was made something formal, something serious, the idea being to impress upon the minds of those people that it was a solemn step and not something to be undertaken lightly in a moment of passion when a man suddenly felt he disliked his wife and wanted to get rid of her. And so again, the preventive measure comes in and said, look, this is summons here. You actually have to write a bill of divorcement, and then you, in the presence of two witnesses, you have to hand it to her so that everybody knows the reason. So, uncleanness, the only reason. Number two would be you have to write a bill of divorcement. And number three would be this, the prevention of divorce. Notice, the man who divorced his wife by giving her a bill of divorcement was not allowed to marry her again. That's what the text says, isn't it? Her former husband, verse 4, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. And so notice here, Moses establishes three clauses, three parameters, if you would, if divorce is going to take place. It has to be, first of all, because of uncleanness, indecent exposure. Number two, it has to be, you have to give a bill of divorcement. It's got to be in the presence of witnesses. And thirdly, you cannot take her again later if you have written her a bill of divorcement. Now, this is to make these people see that marriage is not something that you can walk in and out of at will. But to repeat this, Jesus said, the only reason why Moses told you to do so was because of the hardness of your heart. It was not so from the beginning. It was never God's intent for a man to divorce his wife. The only reason why this law was given by Moses was because of the hardness of the people's heart. Let me illustrate this way. You remember when the children of Israel were in the promised land but struggling with their enemies, and God would send judge after judge to kind of keep the people right, and there was kind of spurts of revival, and then they fall back in sin and revival and back in sin, and Samuel became the last judge and the first prophet of Israel, and the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king like everybody else. Well, let me ask you this. Was God's will for them to have a king? No. Remember what God said? He says, I'll give him a king. Samuel, don't worry. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king. Why? Because they want to be like all the other nations. So it was not God's will. But what did God do? God gave them a king. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. It was not God's intent for them to have a king, but because of the hardness of their heart, he gave them a king. It is the same here with this passage. It was not so from the beginning. It was not God's intent for any man to divorce his wife because it's a union that was intended for life. And so therefore Moses gives a law. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. And because it was uncontrolled. And men were just divorcing their wives for this and for that and for really any reason that they deemed in their interpretation as uncleanness. So that is, first of all, the cause of the teaching. But number two, we see the corruption of the teaching. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:31. It hath been said, whosoever put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. So get this. Jesus said, this is what you've heard. This is the common knowledge. That if you just want to put away your wife, just give her a writing of divorcement. Do you see the language here that he uses? They were teaching this. If you don't like your wife anymore, you just have to, all you have to do is give a bill of divorcement and you're good to go. That's what they were teaching. And Jesus Christ is going to correct that. Now let's understand what they were teaching. You see, during the time of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching that the law of Moses commands us, indeed it urges us, it urges a man to divorce his wife under certain conditions. So do you see how they twisted that? God is commanding us to divorce our wives. He never did that, did he? But that's how they had twisted the law. David Smith, in his book, The Days of His Flesh, speaks of the cultural setting during the time of Christ. Now, David Smith, I don't agree with most of the theological things he said, but he did some good research on the history of Israel. He said this, the Mosaic law permitted divorce when a wife proved unfaithful. Now, that's false, and I'll explain that a little later. But he says, but the rabbinical interpreters, after their wont, disputed over their enactment. The school of Shammai, there was two schools, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai adhered to the letter of the law, held that a wife should not be divorced except for unfaithfulness. Whereas the school of Hillel was a laxity very agreeable to the general inclination, allowed a husband to put away his wife for every cause. If he disliked her, if he fancied another woman more, if her cookery were not to his taste. Okay, that's cooking. The doctrine of Hillel was the common practice in our Lord's day, and it operated disastrously. It violated the sanctity of domestic life, and there is a hideous passage in the Talmud which shows that what havoc it makes of the obligations of morality. It was customary for a rabbi of the school of Hillel, when he visited a strange town, to make public advertisement for a woman who would serve as his wife during his sojourn there. It was an inhuman system and inflicted cruel wrong upon womankind. It put the wife at her husband's mercy. She could not divorce him, but for any whim, he might divorce her and cast her upon the world. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the prevailing view, there was two schools, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, but the school of Hillel was prevailing. And that's what the people were teaching. J.W. Shepherd, in his book, The Christ of the Gospel, wrote this on the same subject. He said, "The school of Hillel said it was lawful for every cause, even for the most trivial offenses. The Jewish women could not divorce her husband, as could the Roman and the Greek women. But the man could put his wife away for almost any senseless excuse. They took the words, the matter of shame in Deuteronomy, and widest possible sense. If she found no favor in his eyes, or if he found another woman more attractive, which sounds modern enough today, he could put her away. Many specific offenses were enumerated, such as going public with uncovered head, entering into conversation with other men, speaking disrespectfully to the husband's parents in his presence, burning the bread." That was actually an official reason. She burned the bread. "I want a divorce." "Being quarrelsome or troublesome, getting a bad reputation, or being childless for 10 years. You see, the school of Hillel had prevailed, and there was great general moral laxity now. The Mosaic law really permitted divorce only for the cause of unfaithfulness, which I'll talk about later. But the popular conception among the Jews at the time of Jesus was that all of the rabbinical interpreters of the school of Hillel, women had become just mere slaves to men, subject to this inhuman and cruel treatment." So during the time of Christ, there were two basic views in his day. We could say there was the conservative view, those that adhere to the letter of the law, and those that were kind of weak, I guess, the liberal view of the day. The conservative view taught that one could divorce his wife only when she flirts with another man or exposes herself indecently to another man. That would justify the divorce, and that's what the conservative view taught. The liberal view taught, the school of Hillel, taught that any uncleanness, such as burning the food, too much salt in the food, being overweight or underweight, or any other menial reasons, could justify divorce. That was the prevailing view of the day. You see, the liberal view from the school of Hillel was the most widely accepted in the day of Christ. Where was the issue? The issue is there, in the interpretation of the law, isn't it? Yet the great mistake they made was this, and both of them, the conservative and the liberals, they all neglected the spirit of the law. You see, we see this belief in their own questions. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19, if you would please. Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at the questions they ask and the way they ask those questions. Matthew 19, and notice verse number 3. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now let me stop it. Let me make some few observations. Jesus Christ had well established his ministry, and he was much liked by the people. Everywhere Jesus went, multitudes followed Jesus Christ. So understand what the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to do. They're trying to discredit Jesus Christ. And because the school of Hillel had been accepted among the rabbis of the day, they say, well, we can trip him up here because this has been widely accepted. Think about it. Asking the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? It's almost like, why are you convicted about that? Are you convicted about that, scribe and Pharisee? Why would you even ask the question? But they're trying to trip Jesus up so that he loses in popularity. They go down in verse 7. They ask the question again. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Notice, why did Moses then command us to divorce our wives? The Pharisees were saying, to do what Moses said, we have to divorce our wives. That's what they were saying. The way they asked the questions revealed their perverted interpretation of the law. So how do you explain the law of Moses? Well, Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. You see, God, let me say that very clearly, God never advocated for divorce. Never. Neither did he command anyone to divorce his wife. It was God just reducing the chaos to a certain amount of the order, regularizing what had become utterly irregular in the time among the people of Israel. So we see again, not only here, the cause of the teaching, what Moses taught, the corruption of the teaching, what the scribes and Pharisees were promoting, but now let's see the clarification of the teaching, because Jesus Christ is going to make things very plain so that we can understand here what the spirit of the law is. Let's go back to Matthew 5:32. The Bible says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Let me put it very plain what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Jesus Christ had just told the scribes and the Pharisees, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery." And so the Pharisees are like, "I haven't committed adultery, I'm good to go. I haven't committed the act." And Jesus Christ said, "But if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already." And now Jesus Christ is going to go and illustrate for them that as a matter of fact, they had committed the act of adultery. Why? Because they were dismissing their wives for any cause. Why? Because they liked another woman better. And therefore, Jesus said in this passage, if you divorce your wife and marry another woman, you're committing adultery. Wow. So they really had committed adultery then. Now, the clarification, let's look at the text and see what Jesus says. He says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. First of all, as Jesus clarifies the teaching, first of all, we see the justification for divorce. Now, before you misunderstand what I'm saying, let me explain. Jesus says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Now, there is, according to Jesus Christ, there is no other valid reason given by our Lord Jesus Christ for divorce, except what he says here, right? Except for fornication. In other words, it is limited to a time when the immorality of a married person can be termed fornication. Now, do we notice the language of this passage? Jesus Christ just used in verse number 27, 28, and then later on at the end of verse 32, he uses the word adultery. But in this case, when he talks about the only time that you can write a bill of divorcement is when there is fornication. So we must identify what is fornication, because Jesus previously used the word adultery before and after this verse. He is here carefully using the word fornication. There is not to be confused, or there's not to be any confusion between adultery and fornication. We can't marry those two words and say they're the same. Furthermore, think about it. Adultery could not be the cause of divorce because adultery was punished by death. You see, if we are going to understand this verse, we must be familiar with Jewish tradition. So I wrote out this whole thing because I want to make sure I'm clear so that we understand the context. According to Jewish custom, there was a unique time when a married person in a Jewish marriage customs could indeed commit fornication. When a person was considered married enough so that a divorce was required, but bring a separation of the relationship. In other words, we understand the word adultery means that you are intimately involved with someone that is not your wife or your husband. Fornication, however, is being intimately involved with someone before marriage. So the question is, how can someone divorce someone that they're not married to? So what is fornication? Well, this period, okay, that in the Jewish custom, this period was known as a betrothal period in the Old Testament, that's the word that is used, or espousal period, that's the word used in the New Testament. In other words, when a man and woman contracted for a marriage in those days according to the Jewish custom, they separated for a period of about 1 year after the contract was made for the marriage. So a man would meet a woman. They say, hey, we're going to get married. We want to hook up. Okay. They would sign a contract. Said, okay, we are married. And the husband would go away. Say, I'm coming to get you in a year. And what he would do, he would prepare a house, get a job, make sure he has a stable foundation, and then come back about a year later to get his wife and to consummate the marriage. But in the mind of the Jew, they were already married. Why? Because they already had signed the contract, but the marriage was not consummated yet. So during that year of separation, they were considered husband and wife, but they were not living together and had no contact with each other. And so, of course, they did not come together in an intimate way. But during this espousal period of time, the man was called the husband and the woman was called the wife. We have a perfect example on that, and we'll see that in just a moment. But after the year of separation, the husband came to get the bride and to take her home to his house in a great ceremony which pictures truths about the return of Christ. And the marriage was finally consummated. Our engagement period is something equated with this betrothal or espousal period, but it is certainly not nearly as strong a commitment as it was in the Jewish tradition. It was this espousal time which Christ referred to when a divorce could be obtained. You see, and the reason that divorce could be granted was fornication by one of the two parties. It was called fornication because neither of the parties had come together to consummate the marriage. Does that make sense to everyone? Let's look at an example in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We know Joseph and Mary had not known each other, but I want us to notice the language because this is, as we now understand, the culture, the Jewish culture, and what was going on. Notice Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So notice that word espoused, okay? That means they're, in our vernacular, engaged, but they've signed a contract that they're going to marry. Joseph has gone to prepare a place for his wife to be, and the marriage is going to be consummated. So they're espoused. Notice, before they came together. Do you see that? Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19. And Joseph, her what? Husband. So they hadn't come together, but Joseph is called the husband. But they hadn't come together yet in the intimacy of marriage. Being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. The word put away has the idea of to give her a bill of divorcement, to put her away. Why? Because in his mind, in the Jewish mind, if she's pregnant, she has broken the contract, she's broken the agreement of faithfulness to me, I come back and she's pregnant, she has been unfaithful, and that is the only justification in the law that would cause him to give her a bill of divorcement. She's been unfaithful. She has, according to what the people looked at her said, she has committed fornication, not adultery. Fornication before the marriage was consummated. You see, it was while they were espoused that Joseph learned that Mary is pregnant. This would be, again, devastation to Joseph. And he was minded, he thought about putting her away, but then what happens? The Holy Ghost comes to Joseph and says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, this fornication clause regarding divorce is only found in two texts in the Word of God. And guess what? They're both found in Matthew. Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 5:19-9. The gospel according to Matthew is primarily addressed to who? The Jews. You see, the Jews would understand the marriage tradition of the fornication stipulation. Isn't it interesting that if we read the parallel passage in Mark and Luke, which were written more with Gentiles in mind, do not have the fornication clause in their divorce? There's no such. Why? Because their tradition is not the same. They don't have a contract that they sign and then wait for a time, period of year and then have time to do that. You see, their marriage is consummated automatically. And so again, is it interesting that it is only in Matthew, which is addressed primarily to the Jew, who would know of their tradition, of the Jewish tradition, and that the other Gospels do not mention that at all? You see, the fornication exemption would not apply to marriages which occurred outside of the Jewish custom. The Apostle Paul sheds light on the subject. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see kind of further evidence of that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Notice in verse 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is talking to single people, to marry or not to marry. That's the subject here. Notice what he says in verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid, what's the word? Fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. You see, Paul said that to avoid fornication, have a wife. Ladies, to avoid fornication, have a husband. So see, the fornication subjects is dealt with before marriage. And Jesus Christ was very careful to use that word in the midst of the subject, as he's talking about the subject of adultery and lust. He said that the only grounds for divorce, a man to divorce his wife, is fornication. So that is the justification for divorce. Number two, we see the intention of marriage. Let's go to Matthew 19. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't take any interruptions. He just preached. Chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7. And if you have a red letter Bible, I don't have one, but if you have a red letter Bible, it's all red there. Jesus is teaching. But a little later when he had interactions with a religious crowd in Matthew chapter 19, they're asking him again on the subject that he preached on in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was at the beginning of his ministry. Here in Matthew 19 is towards the end of his ministry. And so the subject comes up again. And notice verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now notice what Jesus says. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Although that's a good little suggestion. Haven't you read the Bible? I mean, you're the scribes and Pharisees. Have you not read it? Notice what? What have you read? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Pre-rebellion of the Israelites that were divorcing their wives at will. And Moses had to come and kind of put some regulations in so that it was on our control. What was God's intent? God's intent was right here, what Jesus Christ explains. Haven't you read that when God created the institution of marriage, he made them male, singular, and female, singular? In other words, God didn't create Adam and Eve and Genevieve and Sarah. It was Adam and Eve, period. So God's intention is for one man, singular, to be married with one woman, singular, for life. That's God's intention. And he goes on to say, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the word cleave means to intertwine, to be made inseparable. And so the Bible says here, and by the way, you could go back to Genesis chapter 3, that was God's intention for a man to leave his mother, father and mother, and to cleave unto his wife, and for them to become one flesh. And then he makes a statement and says, wherefore, notice, there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so notice what Jesus Christ says here. He says, first of all, that marriage is God's creation. It's not the inventions of you, the scribes and the Pharisees. So go back to the beginning. How did God design marriage? So not only marriage is God's creation, marriage is God's union. We must see marriage not as a contract between two individuals. We must see a marriage as a covenant with God. That's what it is. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Think about it. John the Baptist was beheaded Do we know why? He was beheaded because of his strong stand against divorce and remarriage. John Butler said he is eulogized as a great man, and while folks recognize his violent death, they do not say much about the issue that caused his death. Doesn't the Bible say in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, that God hateth putting away? If God hates something, we certainly play the fool to give it respect, legality, and sanctity. Whenever a person gets divorced, he is doing that which God hates. But I want to go a little further than that. Because Jesus gives the justification for divorce, and then the intention of marriage. But I want us to consider the conviction about marriage, because Jesus Christ came, and are we aware that He is setting up a higher standard than the letter of the law, that they were considering the law of Moses? We're keeping the law of Moses. We're doing exactly what Moses wants us to do. And they had forgotten about the spirit of the law. And the stipulation under Moses' law was because of what? Because of uncleanness. And so if she's been indecent with another man, then that is justification for divorce. And that is the only clause why you can put away your wife. But here Jesus Christ, Jesus is establishing the teaching of marriage and the fact that it is God's creation, that it is God's union, that it is a covenant with God, that God hates marriage, and that God is very clear about divorce and marriage and things of that nature. And then are we not aware that a believer is a spouse to Christ, yet we have been unfaithful, but Christ always takes us back? Well, you don't understand. My husband is unfaithful. How many times have we been unfaithful to Christ? Ought there to be room in marriage for forgiveness? Now, we don't like to talk about that. But why does it apply to every area of our lives except this one? Can anything be restored? Things certainly cannot be the same. But Jesus Christ is establishing a different standard, and He says there ought to be a conviction about marriage. This is not just something that's done between two individuals. It's something that's done in the sight of God. And what was God's intent? And so Jesus Christ says, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So Jesus Christ exposes the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you see here the disciples, as they're hearing that, they're thinking, wow. Remember Jesus said earlier, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And disciples have just heard, as they know the scribes and the Pharisees who have divorced some of their wives and have gone and married other wives. And He says, they've actually committed adultery. They just sought it to do it in what they deemed a legal way by God. And so no doubt it's a shock to the disciples. But Jesus Christ, again, as He gives this and as we see the further explanation, you see, as the Jewish school of Hillel took Moses' law and made it to justify every cause when it was made to limit the cause to one case, so these people twisted the Scriptures. Christ was plain in our text here in the Sermon on the Mount. We either accept Christ or reject Christ's teaching. There is no middle ground. Now let me stop and say this. This is definitely not a popular message. And it's not a message that most people like to hear, but that's what Jesus taught. And I hope we understand, as the Scriptures is being explained, as we look at all of the Scriptures and not take something out of context because we like it and reject something else because we don't like it. The fact is, let us remember that whatever's happened in our past, it's over. And if we've repented of that and turned to Christ for forgiveness, He has forgiven us. But now we're to move forward and abide by His law, by the spirit of the law. And I understand there are many people that have been broken, whose life has been shattered, and who have all kinds of things happening. I'm not here trying to beat you across the head. If you have been in divorce in the past, what I am saying is that there is forgiveness with God, and now you can move forward with God. If you abide and say, you know what, I see your truth, and I repent of the things that I have done, but I see your truth, and I see what your intention was, and I want to abide by that because I want to be your disciple. You won't reject us. You won't set us aside. You see, even to the disciples, their thinking had been corrupted by the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I fear today that the minds of Christians have been corrupted by the culture around us to deem certain things to be okay in certain conditions. It's not something that I love to talk about, especially when it's things that happen in your own family. It's devastating. It's not something we like to talk about. But as we see the words of Jesus Christ, who shows those words in front of their faces and reveals their perversion, their hearts is exposed. As Jesus Christ says, you've completely rejected what God intended for marriage, with the union between a man and his wife. You've completely ignored that. You've twisted it. And you've even taught the people, that divorce was okay for any cause. Do you understand the harm that you've done to society? Do you understand the harm that you've done by saying it's okay, do it for whatever reason you want? Jesus Christ says it's not okay. I want to give you the scenario. And by the way, I would never advertise for someone that has been divorced and that has been remarried to say, well, divorce your husband now and go back. I would never say that. Because you move forward where you are. And God takes you where you are. And you, wherever husband, if you've been divorced, now you're married. And whatever husband you have or wife you have, then you move forward and you be faithful till death do you part. That's God's design. God will take you where you are and move forward and be faithful to His Word and as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the standard that Jesus Christ raises. It's much higher than the world. Amen. It's much higher than the standard of the religious people of that day. But it's the standard that He has for His disciples.